Welcome back. You're listening to Cross the Border. This is a live prophecy reality edition. And we're going to begin, I guess, episode one on the Horae Apocalypticae. And I have volume one here, the Reformation Quincentennial Edition. That's what we'll be using. That is the last revised edition out there. You can follow along if you go to horaeapocalypticae.wordpress.com. The exact text is on that website with every chapter except for the very last chapter in book four, I think, because I was looking at it over the weekend to see what was there, if anything was missing. Not all the appendices are there, and we're not going to go through all the appendices. The very last chapter is not there either. And for some reason, it was left out. Okay, everyone can hear me fine. Everything's looking good. I guess we can continue here. Preliminary essays is what we start with. On the genuineness and the date of the Apocalypse of St. John. When a book of any interest or importance is set before us, there are two questions on which we may reasonably wish and expect information preliminary to its perusal. The first, who is the writer or author? The second, when was it written? More especially, this is the feeling if the work be one that claims to be of divine inspiration. So as in the case of the Apocalypse or the Book of Revelation, I propose, therefore, in the following preliminary essays to answer these two questions concerning it. The first is one that obviously has a most important bearing on the book's inspiration and consequently on its claim to any true prophetic character. The second is essential for a correct interpretation. Essay 1. The Writer of the Apocalypse. Now on this point, a ready answer seems to at once to meet the eye in the very text of the prophetic book itself. For the writer more than once enunciates his own name in it, John. And the authority which the several contexts imply to have attached to him, in one place, from the asserted fact of his being Christ's chosen medium for receiving the revelation and communicating it to the angels or presiding bishops of the seven Asiatic churches, in another from that of his pronouncing a blessing on those several presiding bishops, in another from the prophets being spoken pointedly of his brethren, is such as could scarcely belong to anyone named John of less than apostolic dignity, insomuch that the very genuineness of the book seems almost involved in the fact of its writer being John the Apostle. Nor will the corroborative evidence that the text itself offers fail to affirm the inquiry, an evidence acknowledged even by the superficial and the prejudiced, in the holiness and superhuman sublimity of the composition. Should direct testimony further be sought for, as desirable, the well-known corroborative testimony of Irenaeus will be found ready at hand, a testimony express and various times repeated, as will presently appear, to the effect that the author of the Revelation was indeed that beloved disciple, the apostle and evangelist, St. John. And considering Irenaeus' own very early era relation to St. John and character, that he was an Asiatic Greek, born nearly about the time of St. John's death, that he was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of St. John, and that he was moreover one of the most learned as well as most devoted of the Christian bishops of that age. His testimony will justly have been considered not only as of high authority, but as almost in itself conclusive on the point in question, indeed as altogether sufficient and conclusive, except in the case of the existence of some strong countervailing evidence. The fact is, however, that countervailing evidence of this nature has been asserted to exist. The genuineness of the revelation has been questioned by ancient writers of eminence in the Christian Church, as early at least as the 3rd century. More especially, I may name Dionysius of Alexandria. And it has been questioned also by modern biblical critics of high reputation for learning and candor, among whom is Michaelis, among whom Michaelis stands preeminent. This renders it necessary that the point on question should be more carefully looked into, and the evidence, as well against as for, examined in detail. At least it might be done by him who would wish to thoroughly satisfy himself on the grounds of our belief in the genuineness and divine inspiration of the revelation. I purpose, therefore, drawing out the evidence somewhat fully, and shall first, with a view to the farther conducting of the inquiry, set before the reader the strength and substance of the objections of these two authors, the most eminent, perhaps, respectively, of ancient and modern detractors. With regard to Dionysius, who was bishop of Alexandria about the middle of the 3rd century, and the earliest critic of the apostolic authority of the Apocalypse, this is most observable, that he did not impugn its ascription to the Apostle John on historical grounds. He did not allege the testimony of any more ancient writer against it. He did not thus argue, I borrow from the language of Michael, it is preserved in the archives of the 7 Asiatic churches. The oldest person in those cities have no knowledge of its having been sent thither. No one ever saw it during the life of St. John. It was introduced in such and such a year and contradicted as soon as it appeared. It was simply on critical grounds, meaning there was no empirical evidence to reject it as such. The contradicted as soon as it appeared. It was simply on critical grounds and internal evidence that he rested his objection, reasoning from certain marked differences of style and diction between the Apostle John's Gospel and epistles on the one hand, and the revelation of John on the other. Now the circumstance of a detractor so learned as Dionysius having thus failed to appeal to historical evidence, and of certain previous but evidently rash and intemperate skeptics to whom he alludes, having equally failed to do so, nor, let me add, is the case different with any other of the Church Fathers on the apostolic authorship in the 2 next centuries, constitutes, as Michaelis allows, a considerable, I should say, an exceedingly strong argument in favor of the high origin in question. For had such counter-evidence existed at the time, I cannot believe but that he would have alleged it. As to Dionysius's grand critical argument, just before stated, he who has marked the difference of style in case of one of other sacred writers with simply writing history, and when rapt by the spirit into the annunciation of prophecy, I might exemplify this in the case of Moses, Isaiah, and Saint Peter. We'll easily perceive the danger of deciding a question of identity on the authorship simply on such grounds, and without the corroboration of external evidence. Not to add that there are observable certain remarkable points of similarity, as well as dissimilarity, between the writings thus brought into comparison, indeed such as to make Michaelis's suggestion, in explanation of the idea of the apocalyptic phraseology being in these points a forged imitation of that of St. John's Gospel. So if they found similarities, they would make a different argument, would be the point there. In similar manner, the evangelist's apocalyptic Hebraisms may be accounted for by the reference to his very natural adoption of much of the language and style, as well as figures of the older Hebrew prophets, when under the prophetic influence. Besides, that the hypothesis is at least possible in the absence of direct contradicting testimony of his domestication in Greek Asia having occurred late in life, and his publication of the Apocalypse been made first, of the Epistles and Gospel afterwards. Nor let me here omit to observe that Dionysius himself, though incredulous as to the Apostle John being the author of the Apocalypse, had yet the conviction, in part derived from the holy character of the book itself, in part from its general reception in the Christian Church, that it was the writing of a holy man of that name, indeed of one inspired of God. But then why would he object to it being John the Apostle? It is Michaelis's judgment, however, that there exists, over and above the internal evidence alleged by Dionysius, direct historic evidence also against the fact of the beloved disciple having been the writer of the Apocalypse, and indeed against its divine inspiration, because one would be equal to the other, obviously. Referring to the two earliest of the fathers, Ignatius and Papias, authors contemporary with St. John in his old age, and whose writings must be dated very soon after his death, he alleges that the former, in his epistles still extant, though addressing in them three of the seven apocalyptic churches, vis-a-vis those of Smyrna, Ephesus, and Philadelphia, does yet take no notice of anything well-known and strong advocacy of the doctrine of the millennium, does yet, according to Eusebius, ground it only on unwritten tradition from the apostles and not the apocalypse of St. John, as if he were either ignorant of it or disbelieved the book's divine authority. Thus, on the whole, Michaelis's scheme to conclude that this book is a counterfeit production introduced into the world after St. John's death, about the year 120, and between the times of Papias and Justin Martyr's writings. Such is the substance of the chief objections of these two critics, who may fairly be supposed to represent the strength of the arguments against John of the ancient and modern critics, and I cannot but at once remark, with reference to them, that it is plain that both Dionysius, with his followers and his time, and also Michaelis and his, conducted their inquiries not without a very considerable, though perhaps unconscious, bias a priori against the genuineness and apostolic origin of the Apocalypse. Its millennium doctrine could not but prejudice the Alexandrian bishop against it, considering that He was not only himself a strong anti-millennial in sentiment, but that it was the act of writing against millenarians, that he pronounced judgment against the genuineness of the apocalypse. And that is because the revelation is so blatantly premillennial, meaning that Christ comes back for a literal physical millennium on the earth before the end of our seven millennium creation comes to its end, as prophesied in the same book. Okay? So again, the failure of expositors in Michaelis's judgment to show anything like a clear fulfillment of the apocalyptic prophecies, which yet, if the book were genuine and therefore inspired, ought, he was persuaded to have been long ere this in great part fulfilled. So he was a skeptic on the fulfillment. He didn't understand historicism. And, of course, E.B. Eliot hadn't written his Hore Apocalypticae, which perhaps if Michaelis had read, he would have come to a different conclusion, seeing that the revelation does the prophecy of the revelation does unfold in subsequent history. Okay, continuing on. Now, the unsoundness of these presumptions will, I hope, be made soon apparent. I trust in the ensuing historical exposition of the revelation to prove, says E.B. Eliot here in his, in this essay, opening essay, on such evidence as may satisfy both the cautious and severe expositor that its predictions have indeed been fulfilled, and that with exactitude very remarkable, moreover, I may perhaps, ere its conclusion, be enabled to show that much of the objection felt by Dionysius and others, alike in ancient and modern times, against the millenarian doctrine, has been founded in misconception. For the present, it may suffice to repeat that what has been stated shows the importance, as was before said, of our looking more accurately and particularly into the actual historical evidence, whether against or for, on the point in question, especially into such evidence as those 3.5 centuries may furnish that elapsed immediately after the publication of the Apocalypse, that is, in the interval from the near end of the 1st century, such will be proved to be the apocalyptic commencing date in the 2nd of these preliminary essays, to the time of Dionysius, about the middle of the 3rd, which division of internal into 3.5 centuries offers, I think, a very convenient chronological classification of the Christian fathers and authors whose testimonies to the Apocalypse of John we have to investigate. Nor will any but the first cause the least difficulty or detain us long. Okay, so we move on. We're in Essay 1, The Writer of the Apocalypse, and we're coming on his proofs or exposition in to these several propositions. So his Section 1 here is titled, As to the Primary Half-Century Ranging from A.D. 96 to about A.D. 150, it comprehends the last of those apostolic men, or might probably have conversed with the apostles. And it should say who. So I see something there. Oh, of the last apostolic men, or might probably have conversed, it should be who, shouldn't it? Who might probably have conversed with the apostles, vis-a-vis Ignatius, Polycarp, Papias, as well as one of very different and inferior authority, whom it may well be at once to examine and dispatch, I mean Hermas. Number one, I speak of the work of Hermas in this manner, under a full conviction of the correctness of Dr. Benton's judgment, both to its age and character, its age as not long before the middle of the second century, its character as most probably a counterfeit publication, palmed on the Christian Church agreeably with a custom already at that time too prevalent under the name of Hermas, a companion of St. Paul. Hence, even though the evidence of the writer's acquaintance with the Apocalypse of St. John be, as I think it is, conclusive, and indeed of his borrowing from it in the same manner that he does from the older and undoubted canonical scriptures of the New Testament, yet this will little help us in our present inquiry. Michaelis's theory, which we have to refute, being that the Apocalypse was a forgery published after St. John's death, somewhere between the time of Papias and that of Justin Martyr, perhaps about A.D. 120, and consequently early enough for the soi distant Hermas to have been acquainted with it, while the mere judgment of this writer as to what it truly was it, as to what was truly inspired scripture and what was not, is of very little weight. But in another point of view, I deem the work eminently to our purpose, and on that account, indeed, have made this mention of it, vis-a-vis, as showing us what kind of forgery of sacred book of visions and revelations the Christian writers of that age were capable of, almost at their best, this being one very highly esteemed by the early church, to a candid and sensible man, wanting time or opportunity for the examining into the direct historic evidence of the genuineness and divine inspiration of John's Apocalypse. I scarce could advise anything, I think, more calculated to produce presumptive belief in its favor than simply that he should read one after the other, even if it were but for the space of one brief half-hour, the revelations of Hermas and the revelations of St. John. And we'll pick up on his second point when we get back from these messages. You're listening to Across the Border. This is a Prophecy Reality Edition. We are discussing the Hori Apocalypticae, and this is our first installment in this series. I'll be back in a few minutes.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the third temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn. The Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the third temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a reestablished Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled when the third temple is built. That's crosstheborder.org.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Welcome back. You're listening to Across the Border. This is a Live Prophecy Reality Edition. And we are going through the Horae Apocalypticae. We are moving on. We are in essay one of the preliminary essays in volume one of the Horae Apocalypticae. And we are in part two, where he writes, where E.B. Eliot writes, "I proceed to Ignatius, the venerable bishop of Antioch, ordained, it has been thought, to that office by the hands of the apostles, somewhere about 70 A.D., or a little before the destruction of Jerusalem, and who, for some 30 or 40 years, faithful labor in the church, suffered martyrdom about A.D. 107, or as some prefer to fix the date, 115 or 116 under Trajan. It was in the course of forced and hurried journey from Antioch to Rome, the scene of his martyrdom by wild beasts, that he wrote epistles, and, as it has been generally supposed, the same substantially that are still extant, to the Ephesian Christians, the Magnesians, the Trallians, and Romans, Philadelphians, Smyrnians, and Polycarp. And Michaelis makes this, as we have seen, one of the two strong grounds of his belief on the genuineness of the apocalypse, that Ignatius, in these epistles of the probable date, say, of A.D. 107, makes no mention of the book, and consequently seems either not to have known it, or at least not to have recognized it as a holy scripture, his non-reference to it being the more remarkable, as for as much as it had been published, according to ecclesiastical tradition, in the very locality of those churches which he was addressing, and this only some 10 years or a little more earlier, according to the same tradition before the time when he wrote. Now, it is not without reason that Dean Woodhouse calls attention to the circumstances under which Ignatius wrote these epistles, a prisoner guarded by soldiers, whom from their ferocity he compares to leopards, and by them hurried forward in his passage to Rome. In such circumstance, is it to be expected, the dean adds, that he would write with perpetual interruptions, and his quotations depend, for the most part, on memory. Besides which, we have to bear in mind Lardner's remark on Ignatius' unusual mode of reference to the books of the New Testament, as made almost always by allusion only, or acknowledged adoption of their language, St. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians being the one and only book expressly named by him. This premise, the dean suggests the following two passages from Ignatius as passages in which he judges the language to have been borrowed from the apocalyptic extracts that I have placed in the parallel columns. And so borrowed as from one book of the sacred books. So here, but he has, what he has here is in Greek. So that's not going to help us, but he's saying that since he spoke, only mentioned one book, and that's Paul's epistles to the Ephesians in his writings, and never really mentioned any other book, let alone the Revelation itself, or the Apocalypse, as the term is being used here, he have proof that there are allusions to the book of Revelation. So it may be that he read it, maybe that he knew about it, maybe that he didn't, but it doesn't seem that he was likely in any position. Perhaps he had many, many years, but during this time when he was writing, and the time of his death, about 107, how many years had the Apocalypse or the Revelation been in publication? And being that everything was hand-copied, would he have had a copy of it? Yes, he would have had a copy of everything else before that, him being the bishop of the church, of one of the churches, having hands laid on him by the apostles, and from 70 AD, after the destruction, or even maybe perhaps before the destruction of Jerusalem, he would have known the writings of the apostles that had already been published very well at that time, so would have been able to preach and even write about them, making allusions to many of them, and as he said, only naming one book expressly, and that was St. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. So that's the case here. Of which examples, it seems to me that the first may be regarded as a case of language borrowed very probably from the Apocalypse, for the parallelism is exact. In this respect, a phrase not unusual. So what he's saying is the evidence that we have from his writings in the Greek, and that we have allusions directly, seemingly to quote from the Revelation. The other two seems to me more doubtful. In the second reference, it suggests more readily to 1 Peter 2:5, you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, or to a similar passage in Paul's epistle to Ephesians. As to the third, Mr. Knight urges it as a case of antithetical parallelism, and one of the more observable because occurring in Ignatius's epistle to the same Philadelphian church to which the apocalyptic passage had been addressed and had been a promise to the apocalyptic epistle, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and upon him or it shall be written the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, a promise partially indicative of even the present state and character of those that might rightfully appropriate it among the Philadelphia Christians, their reward being its glorious and everlasting completeness and perfection. But what of false professors and teachers in the church, such as Ignatius was referring to? They were not, or would be, nor would be living pillars in the living temple of God, and on them there was not, and would not be written the name of God. Rather, they were the very antithesis and contrast of the apocalyptic figure, and consequently, they supposed to have been in Ignatius' mind when writing, but were sepulchral pillars, and on them were written only the names of men, such as Mr. Knight's argument, notwithstanding the existence in the epistle of the words, which he omits, or perhaps sustained the word only, prefixed to the names of men, rather than the name of God, is the point here. In such case, an antithetic allusion by the writer of the apocalyptic figure, pillars written with the name of God. The word also seems to reference Matthew 23:27, as also possible the antithesis, if so, intended by him, in the word only being that the heretical teachers spoken of, though professedly Christians, were regarded by Ignatius as having only the name to live, not the reality of life. Let me add two other passages to that that have struck me in my own perusal of the generally received epistle of Ignatius, as containing in them certain probable references to the apocalypse, especially the latter. The first is from his epistle to the Trallians, where he charges them to reference the bishops like Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. So I read the clause with Bishop Pearson and the presbyters of the Sanhedrin of God, an expression certainly remarkable, which we may not unnaturally conceive to had allusion to the apocalyptic imagery of the 24 presbyters that appeared in vision seated round the throne of the Lamb of God. Round the throne of God and of the Lamb. Secondly, in the same epistle to the Trallians, he speaks of a true member of the Church of Christ under the figure of being one with the altar, and of him that did not really belong to it as without the altar. Now this is the characteristic figure of the true Christian worshipers, as we shall see strikingly illustrated in the course of the ensuing commentary of the book of the Apocalypse, so especially Revelation 11:2, rise and measure the temple, the altar, and them that worship in it, and the court that is without the temple, cast out, for it is given to the Gentiles. In either passage, both that of Ignatius and that of the Apocalypse, the word altar seems to include the altar court. In either the figure of worshiping within the altar court to signify the true church membership, the figure here too is certainly remarkable, nor do I think of any other passage in the New Testament that could so well have suggested it to Ignatius. Such are the parallelisms that suggest themselves, and others might perhaps be added as fit to be taken into consideration on the supposition long and generally entertained of the genuineness of the seven above mentioned epistles of Ignatius, and I think them at least sufficient to weaken the force and throw doubt on the validity of the Ignatian argument urged by Michaelis against the apostolic authorship of the Revelation, as if a book unknown to or unacknowledged by the venerable writers of the epistles. Since the publication, however, of my first edition of the Horae, Mr. Curtin has given to the world a translation of an ancient and trustworthy Syriac version of Ignatius's epistle, which edition, out of all the seven, only recognizes the three epistles to the Romans, the Ephesians, and Polycarp as genuine, and from out of them, even of them, rejects considerable portions. Now, if this Syriac version really give us all the genuine epistles of Ignatius, then our apocalyptic argument is thus affected. First, the fewer and shorter epistles, by so much the argument weaker that is derivable from their silence, if silent they be, about it. for Ignatius, non-recognition of the apocalypse. Second, the apocalyptic parallelism cited from Ignatius' Epistle to the Romans is found in the Syriac as well as the Greek. Third, the other suggested apocalyptic parallelisms, if really such, though not Ignatian, must be yet referred to the same pseudo-Ignatius of perhaps not much later date, and are therefore likely valid. Now I now pass on to Polycarp. And though in his own very brief epistle to the Philippians, the only writings of his now extant, we cannot trace allusion to St. John's Apocalypse any more than to St. John's Gospel, or sundry other acknowledged books of the New Testament. Yet in the narrative of his martyrdom, written by the Smyrna church over which he presided immediately after that event, we can trace it. And, as Lardner justly observes, the testimony of his church, there given, may be considered as Polycarp's own testimony. And first, Woodhouse cites the following case of borrowing from the Apocalypse. Now the writer may very possibly, okay, he says, the body of the suffering martyr is represented. The fact of the Son of Man are, okay, I don't get the, what that means there. Okay, well, we'll continue. Maybe we'll get it. Now the writer may very possibly have had in the view of the first instance, observes Woodhouse, that the passage in 1 Peter 1:7, where the apostle compares the suffering Christians to gold tried by fire, but why instead of Peter's in the sequel passage of that, the phrase, there seems to be no passage in Holy Scripture that could at all probably have suggested these changes, the change of the phrase, except these of the Apocalypse. Okay. Moreover, Woodhouse cites from the same beautiful narrative those commencing words of Polycarp's sublime prayer at the moment when the fire was about to be lighted under him, as being identical words used in Revelation 11:17. And so we'll move on to Papias, bishop of Hierapolis near Colossae, a man that belongs also to the apostolic age, and one said by Irenaeus to have been a hearer, or someone who directly listened to, heard John speak himself, and companion of Polycarp, a disciple of John. Now of his writings, which were in 5 books, entitled An Exposition of the Sayings of Our Lord. There remain to us only a few short fragments preserved by Eusebius, which treating, however, not of the Apocalypse, but of other subjects, chiefly two of the Gospels, furnish no data from which an inquirer may form his own independent judgment on the point, whether Papias knew and received the Apocalypse as the genuine writing of the evangelist John and as inspired scripture or not. And we are thus thrown back on ancient testimonies about him to resolve the question. But so it is that, on looking into them, we find, as Michaelis observes, contrary testimonies in 2 writers, each of the eminence of their day, vis-a-vis Eusebius, the celebrated bishop and historian of the 4th century, and Andreas, bishop of Caesarea, about the middle of probably the 6th. The former, says Michaelis, implies that Papias had no acquaintance with the Apocalypse. By thus writing, this writer has mentioned several things which he says he learned by oral tradition, such as parables and doctrines of our Savior, not contained in the Gospels, and also some things which are fabulous, among which may be reckoned the assertion that, after the resurrection of the dead, Christ will reign in person 1,000 years on earth. I suppose that he acquired this notion from his inquiring into the saying of the apostles, and not his understanding that they had delivered what they had delivered figuratively. such as Michaelis's Eusebius's testimony, and, if correct, since it implies that Papias made no mention of John's apocalypse in support of his millennial views, the reference seems warranted that Papias did not know the book, for surely, argues Michaelis, he would have referenced to had he known it. On the other hand, Andreas, who himself wrote a comment on the apocalypse, still extant, of some repute for its learning, and who professes to have both consulted and largely used the earlier patriotic works noticed by him, declares expressly that Papias, for one, testified to its inspiration, saying, of the divine inspiration of this book, I need not treat at large, since so many holy men, Gregory the Divine, Cyril of Alexandria, and before them Papias, Irenaeus, Methodius, and Hippolytus, have given their testimony of it. Thus the representation of Eusebius is met by that of Andreas, and the correctness of the former appears doubtful, even as Michaelis puts the case, nor, I think, will reason fail to appear for believing Andreas right in his statement, not Eusebius. If Eusebius was 2 centuries older than Andreas, or moreover the more learned man of the two, on the other hand, Andreas assures us that he had studied Papias as well as the other writers' works to which he refers, while we have no assurance that Eusebius did so. And considering the contempt he expresses for Papias's understanding, it seems hardly likely that he would. Again, Eusebius was a man strongly prejudiced against Papias's millenary doctrine, and therefore biased against connecting him either to the doctrine with the Apostle John, whereas Andreas could have had no prejudice on this account in Papias's favor, he being not himself a premillenarian. Moreover, in point of fact, both Michaelis will be found, if I mistake not, to have given a rather unfair version of Eusebius's testimony, and Eusebius to have shown, by decidedly unfair and incorrect statement respecting another millenarian in the very passage cited, how incorrect he may probably have been in the testimony really given by him about the millenarian Papias. Yes, indeed. If you've crossed swords with any amillenarians out there today, you would understand this fourth century crossing of swords that's beginning over the whole millenary debate and where it ended up in the 5th century with Augustine. That's who I was going for. But we will get there. And we're out of time. And I'm probably going to backtrack this when I come back to the beginning of this, of number 3 here. Speaking of Polycarp, and pick it up there when we come back next week. In the meantime, I'm going to study it again and maybe rewrite a little bit and record an audible version. Because that's what it takes. It's reading and rereading to edit something and update it. Because even I get a little lost sometimes while reading these things and have to repeat my work over. But that's all we have time for today. You've been listening to Cross Border. We've been going through the Horae Apocalypticae. And I will be back next Wednesday for another live edition of Prophecy Reality News. So may the Almighty bless you and keep you as you travel on the narrow way that leads to life.